The scripture reading this morning is longer than usual. It's contained in your program, and you might want to open your program and follow along as Joanne will read it in just a moment. We're going to remain seated for the scripture reading this morning, but I want you to notice, if you will, just to orient you to it so that you have a bit of a preview, so to speak, of what you're getting into. This is not familiar terrain for most of us as Bible readers. In fact, probably many of us have not read Joshua 9 or 10 in a long time. Some in the room, no doubt, have never read it at all, and that's fine. Let me orient you, and then Joanne will read. Joshua 9 is about the Gibeonites and a false treaty they make with Israel. They trick Israel into making a false treaty with them. And the consequences of that for Israel are very instructive to us. And we'll see what that instruction is. Secondly, then, chapter 10 is about the ongoing work of the conquest, which is the conquering of the land that God has already given to Israel. They are now to conquer in His name. I urge you, my dear friends, not to read the current world political and military situation into these chapters. They do not speak of the current situation in the Middle East. The warfare and the conquest that must go on, that is described in chapter 10 of Joshua, is the warfare and the conquest that is going on in our hearts for the gospel. And the question is, are you conquered territory by the Lord? And is the Lord driving out the enemies of your soul? And if He is doing that, what are you to be doing in light of that? Now listen to the word of God.
It's Joshua 9. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions, and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys, and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey, and on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them, to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they lived among them. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. Joshua 10. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Bethoron and struck them as far as Azekah and Madekah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Bethoron, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon, in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, "The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for a whole day"? There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Machidar. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings out to me from the cave." And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Machidah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish, and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libnah. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to him.
Let's pray. Teach us, Lord, this morning something of the nature of the true battle in which we are all engaged. Teach us something, we beg you, of the one who goes before us into that battle, who has even now won the victory that we are to claim as our own and to realize in our daily living and one day to realize in eternity. Help us to see your word. Help us to understand it correctly and fairly. For Jesus' sake, we do pray. Amen. The thesis of the book of Joshua is that there is an enormous battle raging. It is a battle in which the Lord is committed himself to fight for his people, to fight for his church, to fight in a fight that in the end cost him the blood of his son. and to win that great victory so that the territory of our lives, the land of our inner souls, the fabric of our being would be delivered in victory over to the Lord. You and I are the prizes of war. You and I are the ones for whom the Lord Jesus fights. You and I are the ones for whom the Lord Jesus even prays at this very moment. That we do not know that a battle is going on most of the time indicts us and strongly speaks of the fact that we are oblivious to the most important battle that's going on anywhere at any time. My task in the next few minutes is to call you to arms and to call you to fight with the Lord, to lean in with the Lord in the battle in which He is engaged for you. The premise, the thesis of the book of Joshua is that the Lord fights for us, and we are in turn to fight for that which the Lord has already won. You see that in the very last verse which Joanne read, verse 42 of chapter 10. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Who is fighting for Israel? Who is fighting for the church? Who is fighting for your soul? God is, right now. But because the Lord is fighting for us, Joshua is to act. He is to capture these kings and the land. Joshua is to move because the Lord has moved ahead of him. Joshua has given them the land, but the Lord has given them the land, but Joshua must conquer the land in the Lord's name and by the Lord's strength and in cooperation with the Lord. That, my friends, is a word picture. The conquest of Canaan is a word picture depicting the battle that rages in your soul for you. You are the territory that is precious to the Lord. You are the territory for which the Lord Jesus has fought. And now you are the ones who are to take up arms in the Lord's name and fight for your own souls because He has fought for you. Now, chapter 9 and chapter 10 are taken together in our thinking this morning because I believe it is fair to say that they provide for us first a negative and then a positive example of how we are to fight. Chapter 9 is a negative example of the way in which we are not to fight for what the Lord has already given us. And chapter 10 is the more positive example about how we are to fight for what the Lord has given us. First, chapter 9. How not to fight for what the Lord promises and gives. Gibeon is a strange case because as one reads this account, you realize it shouldn't have happened. It was a mistake. And yet on another reading, it happened to teach Israel an important lesson. And it raises immediately this question: if God is in control, can we make mistakes? I mean, the whole premise here of the book of Joshua is that He is in control. But if He is in control, can Israel make mistakes? Can we? The answer is an unqualified yes, we can. And we do. But the point is, of course, that God's control is so big and so all-encompassing that He takes into account all of our mistakes, all of our errors, all of the failures we make and the wrong decisions we make, and can even turn them to eventual good. That is what a good God does with the mistakes of His people. That is no excuse for the mistakes we make. Israel had to live with the consequences of a mistake that they make in chapter 9. But God can make it come out according to His good and sovereign purposes. The Gibeonites are people who tricked Israel into a treaty that the Israelites should not have made. It was politically, militarily, and spiritually a mistake for Israel. Gibeon was a city, actually a large town, 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was a town that was actually larger in influence than its population or size would warrant. It was a very significant place. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 2, we are told that Gibeon was a place that was like a royal city. It was much more significant, chapter 10, verse 2 says, than Ai, which had just been conquered. Perhaps a little bit of a comparison might be like the role Austin plays in our own state. It's a smaller city, but it's a city with enormous significance in our state, isn't it? Well, the Gibeonites sent a delegation to Gilgal. Now, you remember where Gilgal is? It's the place right near Jericho, just on the banks of the Jordan River, where the Israelites had piled up the stone monument after they had taken the stones from the riverbed bottom when God had stopped the flow of the river. They piled up the stones there, and they made a memorial. We looked at that back in Joshua chapter 4. And apparently they would return between battles to this spot as a place to be renewed in their covenant, to be warmed again by the reality and wonder that God was with them and God was for them. And Gilgal is no better place than to do it, because that is where they see these stones that remind them of God's faithfulness to go before the people into the land. Parenthetically, may I just add, that's what worship is for you and me. It's stones of remembrance that we pile up in worship every Sunday to say, remember what God did? Remember what He did for us? Remember what Jesus did for us? Remember how He lived for us? Remember how He died for us? So every Sunday we gather at Gilgal, so to speak, a place of worship. And we remind ourselves of how important it is that God has won the battle. Now we're renewed to go back out again and fight the battle in the coming week. Now the Gibeonites apparently know that Israel was obeying God by dispossessing the inhabitants of Canaan of their property. God had commanded it. The command was old. I need not repeat some of the things we said a couple of weeks ago. Actually, I do need to repeat them, because immediately we're struck with the apparent unfairness in human terms of God pushing these people out of their own land, of conquering them, of destroying their cities. We talked about that apparent unfairness 2 weeks ago. I reminded you that God had actually given the prophecy that this would happen 400 years before, and He did so, as the book of Romans says, because the patience of God is intended to lead us to repentance. God was giving the people a chance to repent. God is more fair than we are. He has a much longer patience, ability of patience than we do. God did not slay the number of people through the Israelites in Canaan that we have slayed in one war in the 20th century, let alone several wars. 60 million people died in the 20th century, I reminded you, at the hands of men. Nothing like that happened in Canaan. By comparison to our justice, God's justice is more than fair. That anyone is spared is more than fair. That the Israelites are spared is more than fair, because everyone has transgressed God's law. Everyone deserves the fate of the most wicked Canaanite. We all do. We're all Canaanites. That any of us become Israelites by God's grace, that any of us are part of the new Israel, the church, by God's grace, is a miracle of God's loving kindness. So the Gibeonites knew that God had commanded that the Israelites conquer the land. And from Deuteronomy chapter 20, we know that Israel could make treaties with cities that were very far away. They could make treaties, in other words, were cities that were outside of the boundaries of Canaan, but they were not permitted to make treaties with cities that were inside the boundary line of Canaan. So what do the Gibeonites do? They get some old shoes and they wear them out even more. They make them look old. They get some old clothing and they make it look tattered and worn and threadbare. And they come to Gilgal with worn-out grain sacks, clothing, sandals, wineskins. Their bread is stale and crumbly. And they bring a military report from where? From Egypt. In other words, they report on battles that are going on as far away as Egypt, as if to say, you see, that's where we've come from. We've come from Egypt, a long way away. Therefore, we live a long way away. Therefore, you can make a treaty with us. It's okay. And it looks pretty convincing that they have indeed come from a far country. And so Israel makes a mutual non-aggression pact with the Gibeonites. And 3 days later, they discover that they have been tricked. But they could not go back on their oath. And they had to make the best of it. So there are two things here from chapter 9. Two things that are instructive, most of which point us to what to do when we make mistakes. What to do when under the ultimate leading of God's sovereignty in our lives, we blow it. First, we find in chapter 9, verse 14, the mistake was defined by their not seeking the counsel of the Lord. They did not ask the Lord about whether or not they should take this covenant, this contract, this mutual non-aggression pact, and sign it. The Israelites did not seek the Lord's will. One writer says, it was not that Joshua and the elders did not ask the right questions. They were suspicious at the right points. It was not that they were sloppy in their investigation, but that they were alone in their decision. They made the decision without seeking the Lord's will. So no matter what seems obvious to us, it is always important to ask God's wisdom in the decisions we make. Now, I don't think that this means that you pray before you fill up your car with gas. But I do think it means you pray before you fill up your car with your family and drive to Houston. In other words, there are clearly many, many things in our lives, even the details of our lives, over which God's people should be praying. And it's important to be alert to how readily we can misinterpret the signs. One of the effects of sin and the fall in our lives is that we do not see the world around us correctly. We misinterpret the signs, and we are prone to error and prone to mistakes. Humility should characterize the way God's people relate to their environment, their world, and yes, even to the national and political situation in which we find ourselves. Humility means we come to God and say, Lord, we're not sure we know what to do. Help us. The Lord indicates that we are to come with these sorts of decisions so that we do not move down wrong and hurtful and sometimes irreversible paths. My favorite commentary in the book of Joshua is a little book written by a man named Ralph Davis, and he titles chapter 9 in the book of Joshua, The Trouble with Common Sense. And the trouble with common sense is that it's common, but it's nonsensical. That it can get us into trouble quite a lot. That it can lead us into the error of what? Presumption. Thinking that we know already what we should do, and we don't ask God. Isn't that what happened here with the Israelites in terms of their relationship with the Gibeonites? They didn't ask. They assessed the situation on the basis of their own observation, but they did not seek the counsel of the Lord, it says in verse 14. Presumption is a very, very dangerous thing. I will tell you, and I hope this does not sound macabre, but as a pastor, I am privileged to be with people in all kinds of circumstances in their lives. I'm privileged to be with people when things are going very, very well, and they're exciting and they're happy. And I'm privileged to be with those same people who are lying on the bed that will take them to heaven. And one of the things that you discover is that when you get to that place, all the presumption that seemed to serve you well in better times in your life is gone. I have never met a person who was near to heaven or near to death who is presumptuous. Even non-believers, strong, articulate non-believers, become quiet and thoughtful in new ways at that time. And the reason I tell you that is because it's as if that future for every one of us in the room should inform the way we relate to the daily circumstances of our lives now. So that we seek to be as careful to not have presumption in our lives now as we will in the minutes before we step into eternity. Presumption is foolishness. And that's what Israel did. Now, the second thing about chapter 9, quickly, what do you do when you make a mistake? Well, certainly you try and fix it. But sometimes you can't. The die is cast. The damage is done. Sometimes the best we can do is learn to live faithfully under the consequences, with the consequences that our mistake has produced, and see over time how the Lord is going to work it out, because I can't work it out. Some of you know that my son, who's now a college freshman, had a run-in with a baseball coach when he was in the eighth grade, and it was not pretty. My son had a temper in middle school. He always wanted to win at any endeavor, and he didn't like it when he didn't. And the baseball coach rightly saw that Chris's temper was going to get him and the team in trouble, and so he warned him. He said, "If you have a display of temper again, you will be off the team." And the next weekend, there was a baseball tournament. The first day of the tournament, Chris did great. In fact, he hit 3 home runs. The second day of the tournament, he did very poorly. He struck out, not once, not twice, but 3 times in a row. And the third time he struck out, he flung his bat. That's not supposed to happen in baseball. You don't throw your bat. And the coach immediately kicked him off the team. And we had a difficult night that night. And Chris sought to do all he could to mend his fences, called up the coach, did what he could. Dad called up the coach, did what he could. But do you know what we had to do? We had to learn to live with the consequences of a mistake. And by God's grace, that was part of what was used in my son's life to teach him some important lessons. Sometimes you can't fix something without going back on your word, and that's the case here. Israel's keeping to its word with the Gibeonites doesn't make sense to us, because the oath was obtained by Gibeon by trickery, and therefore it seems invalid, right? But the text shows us how much God expects us to keep our word, even when it's been given under false pretenses. Psalm 15 says that we are to swear to our own hurt, which, if you think about it, is exactly what Jesus did. When he swears, he promises, he covenants with his Father to be the one who dies for the sins of his people. Jesus took an oath that he would redeem us, and in doing so, he swore to his own hurt. And every time we speak a word, whether or not we can join it with an oath of some kind, our word is to have in its background that solemn seal of truth to it that ultimately comes from the truthfulness of Jesus Christ, who did not break his word even when it cost him his life. So, chapter 9, how to live with a mistake, what to do when we make mistakes. Chapter 10, points us in the direction to see how the Lord fights for us and how we are rightly to respond to His fighting for us. He fights for us in chapter 10 as a king who rules nature and a king who rules the nations. Let's look at each of those and then we're done. A king who rules nature. You remember what we said about the Canaanites who lived in the land on the other side of the Jordan River. They thought that Baal, the god of storms and torrential waters, lived in the Jordan River. And particularly in springtime, when the river was high and was cresting and was overflowing and was a raging torrent, it provided formidable protection for Jericho and for all of Canaan. The Canaanites believed that Baal lived near or in the water and was their protector. And so when the Israelites come to Jordan, the ark, which is the presence of the Lord, stops the raging current. And in doing so, we have a battle of the gods. That's what's really going on. The Lord God defeats Baal at the Jordan River. And you remember that the inhabitants of Jericho believed that their city was protected by the Canaanite moon goddess. The Lord, the commander of hosts who Joshua meets outside of Jericho in preparation for the battle, gives direction for how the city is to be defeated. And so again, it's a battle of the gods. It's a battle between the true God of Israel and the moon goddess of Jericho. The king of the natural order is the one who causes hailstones to fall on Israel's enemies here. Hailstones that are so large and so lethal that they kill more Canaanites than the swords of the Israelites did. It's the king of the natural order who stops the sun in its path. Amazing. Never before and never since has the sun stopped in its path in order that the daylight would last longer to provide light for the battle to continue. The Lord of all of nature moves upon nature for the good of His people. Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat as the boat is crossing the Sea of Galilee. A ferocious storm comes up. The disciples are afraid. They wake Jesus in the back of the boat. He rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, and He turns to the storm and He speaks to it in words of command. Hush, be still. And the storm abates immediately. The Lord is the commander of everything in nature. And He uses nature for the ends of His purposes. Even nature. Dare I say this, lest we become arrogant. Do you know that all of nature is designed in order to be to the benefit of the church, of God's people? All of nature is intended to promote and encourage your welfare spiritually. And God uses everything in nature to those ends. He's the king of nature. He's also the king of the nations. King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem is rightly scared. After Jericho and Ai and Gibeon's false truth, it's clear that from the geography of the situation that Jerusalem is going to be next. And so Adonai Zedek forms a coalition of four other city kings. And verse 8 in chapter 10 restates the familiar promise that God had given to Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And then chapter 9 shows the same pattern that we have been talking about. God has given the five kings into Israel's hands, but they must fight. Here's what verse 9 says. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. God is going to deliver Jerusalem into Joshua's hands, but it's going to take an all-night march to get there and to make it happen. This combination of God's promising and our acting is to be the great model for our understanding how we conduct our lives. The Lord is at work fighting for you, for every inch of ground of spiritual progress in your life. The great battle against the foes of the devil, the world, the flesh, the way in which sin entangles itself in your particular life, the particular ways in which the devil, the world, and the flesh work upon you and ensnare and ensnarl your heart and bind it and keep it from being free. That's the battleground. And that's where the Lord fights, because he wants you to have a free heart, and he wants you to offer that free heart to the Lord in praise and worship and adoration. But you must fight with him. He takes the ground, but you must take it. You must sweat. You must work hard, and you must fight against temptation and sin in your life. It is the Lord who fights with us every step of the way. Chapter 10, verse 10 says an interesting thing, because it makes it sound as if the Lord is more or less in the background after initially fighting for his people. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who, meaning Israel, struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Bethoron and struck them as far as Edekah and Makeda. Now, they did do that. The people did strike. The people did chase. The people did run after their enemies. But the real way to read verse 10, the correct translation, which is actually in a footnote in the Pew Bibles that you have in front of you, is to make the Lord the subject of all of the verbs there. As the Lord threw them into panic before Israel, and he struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and he chased them by way of the ascent of Bethoron, and struck them as far as Edekah and Makeda. It is the Lord who goes before us. It is the Lord who fights for you. He sends hailstones. He stops the sun. He commands the nations. The Lord, you see, is a great warrior on your behalf. What is your mental picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a gentle shepherd. But gentle shepherds in the ancient world weren't gentle. They fought for their sheep against lions and bears. They guarded the sheepfold with a knife in their teeth. They were ready to spill their blood to protect their flock. This is the Lord, the King of the nations, who is a warrior for his people. Have you ever thought of Jesus Christ as a warrior? Fierce, strong, mighty, fighting for you, fighting for every inch of territory in your soul, and calling upon you to fight along behind him. Psalm 24 asks, who is the King of glory? And it answers its own question. The Lord is the King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord, the book of Revelation says, is the faithful and true one, sitting on a white battle horse, the one who judges and makes war in righteousness. That's what's happening here in Joshua 10. The Lord is judging the nations, and he's making war in righteousness in order to deliver you as a person who is saved from the tyranny of sin and death. Who is the King of glory? Jesus Christ is the King of glory. Jesus Christ, who fought and bled and died. Jesus Christ, who struggled so hard, even in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, it says, in anguish over the nature of the battle in which he must engage for you. It's Jesus who's won your soul. You have no right to be presumptuous to take it back if you belong to him. You are to use your life to enter into the battle for your own life, your own future. You are to enter into the battlefield of Canaan, and you are to do so knowing that the Lord fights for you and before you and with you. And you are not to give in, because the Lord didn't give in for you. And you are to hold on to Him even in the midst of struggle and doubt and temptation when it's at its worst. Because the Lord holds on to you forever. And He will never, never, never let you go. So, Israel of God, fight on in the Canaan land. Take what is yours. Possess your possessions. Receive what God has given. But fight for it. For it is the Lord God who fights for you.